Amen. In 1973, there was a music group called the OJs, and they released one of their biggest hits of all time called For the Love of Money. The lyrics go like this. For the love of money, people will steal from their mother. For the love of money, people will rob their own brother. For the love of money, people can't even walk the street because they never know who in the world they're gonna meet. The love of money, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, is a root of all kinds of evil. You were with us yesterday for the funeral service for our dearly departed sister, Barbara Sellers. I shared a little bit about her Bible and the notes that she wrote in her Bible. And one spot in one of her Bibles, she wrote really simply three words, money is dangerous. Money is dangerous. But if we're honest, talking about money in church is kind of uncomfortable. Right? Maybe some of you would rather go to the dentist, get a root canal. Apologies to all dentists in the room. It's uncomfortable to talk about money among the people of God, and yet it is unavoidable. There are more than 2,350 verses in the Bible about money. Did you know the Bible talks more about money than faith and prayer combined? Did you know that Jesus talks more about money than heaven and hell combined? Of course, Jesus would not say that money is more important than heaven or hell. But Jesus talks about money more because your attitude about money could keep you from going to heaven. Perhaps this idea of loving money to you sounds ridiculous. I don't love money. Well, it's easy, I think of loving money as Scrooge McDuck diving into a pile of coins, or Huel Babineau laying on a pile of cash, or Ebenezer Scrooge counting his coins by candlelight, or every rapper in every music video just going like this with all their cash. And you think, well, I'm not like that. Money in itself is worthless. You can't eat it. It really doesn't make a comfortable mattress. Don't know that for sure, but probably not. You can't build with it. It probably would be pretty uncomfortable and unsanitary as clothing. So money really doesn't have a lot of utility in the practical matters of life. We don't love money because of what it is. We love money because of what it can get us. The love of money is really a love for what money can buy. John Piper puts it like this, the heart that loves money is a heart that pins its hopes and pursues its pleasures and puts its trust in what human resources can offer. Brother, sister, friend, do you see your heart in that sentence? Do you ever pin your hopes on something that you can buy? Do you ever pursue your heart's pleasures and something with a price tag? Do you ever put your trust in the number on your balance sheet, your retirement accounts? If the answer to any of those questions is yes, or maybe, or sometimes, then you need to hear what God says about loving money from our text in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you close your Bible, I'm going to ask you to open it back up to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 8. We're going to be looking through this passage that Pastor Mike read a few moments ago and considering that even though money can buy a lot, it cannot buy everything. Here's the big idea I hope to communicate with God's help this morning. If you want to enjoy your life, don't love money, learn contentment. If you want to enjoy your life, don't love money, learn contentment. Now, before we walk through the passage this morning, let me just say a few words about the structure of the passage that was read a few moments ago. It is an ancient poetic device called a chiasm. If you're not familiar with what a chiasm is, think of it like a stepladder. A stepladder, you have steps, depending on the type of stepladder, steps on both sides leading to the high point in the middle. Or maybe think about a sandwich. On a sandwich, like any good sandwich, you're going to have a piece of bread, and in the middle, some delicious meat, right? So a chiasm is a poetic device that's often used in the Bible where you will have two parallel ideas on the edges, and in the middle is the meat. Or, if you will, two steps leading up to the high point, which is the center of the text. A lot of times in the Bible, we'll start with a main point and then kind of explain it or defend it. Or sometimes the Bible will kind of inductively get you there and it leads up to the main point, the big point. When a passage of Scripture has a chiasm, the main point is in the middle. So in our text, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 through 17, and chapter 6, verses 1 through 9 are like the sandwich bread. Those passages, those portions of our text are telling us why we shouldn't love money. And then in the center of our passage, chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, that's like the meat on the sandwich. And here the preacher shows us how we can learn contentment. That's our outline for our time in God's Word this morning. Now, before we begin, just one more observation. Remember, if you've been with us the past few weeks studying the book of Ecclesiastes, a few weeks ago, we considered our love for our neighbors and the beauty of friendship. Last Sunday, and at the beginning of Ecclesiastes 5, we considered our love for God and how we approach Him in worship. Now the preacher asks us to consider love of money, that love that ends up being one of the chief rivals to your love for God and your love for neighbor. So consider with me, number one, why we shouldn't love money. Why should we not love money? The preacher is going to give us five reasons in the two edges of our passage. Five reasons why we shouldn't love money. Here's what I want to do. I want us to stop for just a second before you get your pen out and get ready to take your notes. I just want you to pause and simply pray in your heart something like this: God, would you expose any love of money in my own heart? Stop and say, God, would you help me to see it? Would you help me from your word to see where I too might be tempted to love money? All right, reason number one, why we shouldn't love money: because the love of money hurts people. The love of money hurts people. Look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. At first glance, this verse doesn't seem to be about money at all. The preacher invites you to consider some sort of government corruption, and there's oppression of the poor. And he says, don't be surprised, because that government official has another government official over him and another one over him, and everybody's got their hand in the till. Everybody is involved in this oppression of the poor. The connection to money, I think, here is that the love of money is what often leads our government officials to oppress, isn't it? Oppression is often rooted in not necessarily a hatred of people, but a love of money. How many times have we seen this in human history where a desire for wealth leads to the oppression of the poor? Now, if we were a bunch of good Marxists, we're not. Don't freak out. If we were, we might say, down with the government. Let's get rid of them. But the preacher's not like that. The preacher does notice that even when there is oppression in this world, government often still does good. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 9. He says, "This is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." Even though the preacher looks and sees corruption in the government, he also sees that there are kings that promote what's good. Kings that do things to help the economy to flourish. Rulers that actually want the crops to be planted and harvested. And by God's grace, we live in such a country. Not a perfect country. Not a country without problems. But a country where, generally speaking, you can cultivate your field. You can pursue wealth, make money, survive. It's a blessing, and yet the love of money still creeps in, doesn't it? It still creeps in. And the bottom line, I think, that the preacher wants us to understand in these first two verses is that the love of money is not a victimless crime. It is, again, as the Apostle Paul says, a root of all kinds of evil. Why do we steal? Why do we cheat and lie in order to get ahead? Isn't it often rooted in the love of money? It hurts people. Even if you say, my love of money would never get me that far. I would never go that long loving money. I wouldn't allow it to lead me to oppressing other people. There's another reason why the preacher says we shouldn't love money. He says, don't love money because more money creates more problems. Or in the words of Biggie Smalls, mo money, mo problems. Look at chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. You might ask the preacher, why not? I sure would love to try. I'd love to get some more money and see if I could be satisfied with it. And he tells you why. Why is it that having more won't necessarily lead to more satisfaction? Verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? You've seen stories about people that win the lottery and all of a sudden their third and fourth cousins move into the mansion with them, right? More money, more problems. You got more money, now there's more mouths to feed, more people that want a cut. And verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Maybe he can't sleep because he has indigestion from the Wagyu beef that he ate the night before. Or maybe he can't sleep because he's laying in bed thinking about all of his stuff that needs to be maintained. When Holly and I were living in Louisville, Kentucky, and about to buy our very first home, one of the deacons at our church, a man named Charles, spoke to us. Sorry about that. There's a Bible. I'm going to pick that up. One of the deacons at our church spoke to us, and he said, you know, buying a house is not just buying a house. Buying a house means terminators, means cleaning the gutters, raking the leaves, trimming the trees, painting the walls, patching the drywalls, home insurance, escrow, carpet, and on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Some of you are thinking, I want to get an apartment. I mean, man, you're right. Listen, having more stuff, it does mean you've got more stuff to take care of. Living in an apartment, in a lot of ways, it's simpler. It's a simpler life. Something breaks down, you call maintenance. They fix it, or they don't, and you just deal with it. But you own a home, and all of a sudden, you don't just buy a house, you buy a world of responsibility. That's what the preacher is trying to get us to understand, that having more stuff does not mean more joy. The railroad tycoon W.H. Vanderbilt, who died the richest man in America, once said, "The care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone." Some of you think, I'd like to try. And yet, we should listen to the ones that have and failed and seen all of the added stress and weight. Just a pause for just a moment of application here. I think one of the reasons why we get into this problem the preacher is describing in verses 10 to 12 is because so often when our income raises, you know, it also increases our standard of living. You make more money, so now I'm going to buy a nicer car. And I make more money, now I'm going to get Netflix and Hulu and Disney Plus, right? And the more money you make, the more you increase your standard of living, and you end up in the same spot. You just have more stuff to be stressed about. Wouldn't it be wise, loved ones, to say, rather than increasing my standard of living the next time I get a raise, maybe I'll increase my standard of giving. And maybe I won't add more things to be stressed about and lose sleep over, but I'll use that as an opportunity to bless more people. You might just find out that you end up sleeping better. Having more money cannot guarantee that you'll get a better night's sleep than a Haitian living on $5 a day. That's essentially what the preacher is saying in verse 12. You can't buy a good night's sleep. You can't. More money creates more problems. We have a tendency in American culture, in American Christian culture, to equate more money with blessing. And we'll say things like, God's really blessed me. And look at all this money I have. Look at all this money we have. Look at all, you know, God's just really blessed me. I'm not disputing that. But is it possible that sometimes having more money is not a blessing but a curse? Is it possible that sometimes having more doesn't necessarily mean being more blessed? More money creates more problems, so don't love it. Another reason why you shouldn't love money is because money doesn't last forever. Look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness, and anger. The preacher looks, and he sees a man who had all kinds of wealth. He had these riches, and yet he makes a bad investment, and he loses it all. I don't think we should think that the preacher is making a pronouncing a moral judgment on this man's investment. It could have been a fine investment. It's not necessarily a sinful investment. It's just an investment that didn't work. Like putting all your money in a Bernie Madoff Ponzi scheme. And he lost it. And this man had so much. And he built and accumulated wealth through the years. And he puts all of his wealth in one investment. And he loses everything. And he has nothing to give to his kids. And the preacher looks at that and he says, hevel, vanity. It's striving after wind. It doesn't matter. It doesn't last. It's absurd. Did you know that good people still lose everything sometimes? Decent Americans, maybe even decent believers, followers of Jesus, have lost everything in investments, scandals, house fires. Christians are not immune to losing it all in a moment. Even if you can make it until your final breath with your massive inheritance still intact, your massive wealth still intact, guess what? You're still going to lose it. That's the preacher's point in verses 15, 16, and 17. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil. Money does not last. You might be able to hold on to it for 80, 90, 100 years, but not forever. You can't. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, says you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead by storing up treasures in heaven and using your wealth now for the good of the kingdom of God, rather than hoarding it up and eventually losing it. John D. Rockefeller was one of the wealthiest men who ever lived, and after he died, someone asked his accountant, how much money did he leave? And the accountant answered, all of it. All of it. That's everybody. I mean, no matter how much you have, how much you earn, how much you save, your money will not last forever. So don't love it. Don't love it. That's what the preacher's pleading with us to see. A fourth reason why we shouldn't love money is because money cannot buy enjoyment. All right, we're skipping verses 18 to 20. We're going to come back. That's the meat of the sandwich. We're going to the other half of the bread, chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. I want you to see how having money does not mean having enjoyment. Okay? Just pause and think about that for a second. There's a difference between having something and enjoying that thing. So two separate things. You can have one without the other. Look at Ecclesiastes 6, verses 1 to 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Now, stop for a second there. Notice how God is central in these verses. God gives the wealth, and yet he withholds the ability to enjoy it. It is possible that God can give you a thing and yet not give you the ability to enjoy that thing. That's kind of a horrifying thought, but it's true. Having is not the same as enjoying. And then he gives a kind of a mini parable beginning in verse 3. He says, if a man fathers 100 children, remember in that day, you know, we think 100 children, that sounds awful. Well, in that day, having 100 children would be amazing. That would be every man's dream because you want a lot of offspring, right? You want your name to continue for a long, long time. So having 100 children is a sign of great wealth and opulence and legacy and significance. And he says, imagine a man with 100 children. And he lives many years so that the days of his life are many. But his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. He's not content. He's not content. And he also has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it, the stillborn child, comes in vanity and goes in darkness. And in darkness, its name is covered. Moreover, the stillborn child has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. Now, the preacher is not minimizing here the pain of miscarriage, the pain of a stillbirth. Perhaps given the infant mortality rates in Solomon's day, he had experienced this in his own life. He's not minimizing that pain. But what he's doing is he's trying to get you to see the tragedy of a life spent loving money. You can live 2,000 years, he says, and have unimaginable wealth. But if you can't enjoy it, what's the point? What's the point? The preacher is not urging you to give up on life. He's pleading with you to give up on money as the reason for life. He's not telling you to give up. He's saying give up on money. Not get rid of all your money, but don't put your hope in it. Don't put your trust in it. Don't put your desires in it. All of us know this. If we think about it, we know that there's something more to life than just having more stuff. You ever had something you really, really wanted, and you saved for it, and you saved for it, and you bought it, and you enjoyed it, and then a month, 2 months later, the upgrade came out, and now you don't enjoy what you have anymore? Right, whether it's a video game console or a cell phone or a computer or a vehicle or whatever the thing is, whatever it is that you put all that affection in, it does not necessarily come with the ability to enjoy it. If you're living your life for what you can get, you will eventually become like the man in verse 2 who is unable to enjoy what he has. You'll be like Marie Antoinette, who, despite a life of incredible luxury, reportedly said, "Nothing tastes." You'll be like John Jacob Astor, who was among the world's wealthiest men, who died aboard the Titanic. And before his death, he said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." You'll be like Andrew Carnegie, who sold his Carnegie Steel Company for $480 million in 1901 and said, millionaires seldom smile. Money cannot buy enjoyment. Now, even if God gives you a lot of money, you got a lot of wealth, and you are able to find some level of enjoyment through your money, here's the preacher's final point, final reason why you shouldn't love your money. Because money, even if you can find some enjoyment in it, money cannot give you, cannot buy satisfaction. You might be able to scratch that itch for a little bit, but you won't be satisfied. Money can lead to occasional enjoyment, but not lasting satisfaction and contentment. Look at chapter 6, verses 7, 8, and 9. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. It's like your whole life, you're like a hamster on a wheel, constantly trying to chase after filling that appetite, and it's never lastingly full. Verse 8, "For what advantage has the wise man over the fool?" It's a rhetorical question. When it comes to the ability to satisfy, to find satisfaction, the preacher's saying the wise and the fool are the same. They have the same appetites and the same inability to get those appetites met under the sun. Second half of verse 8, "What does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living?" The answer to that rhetorical question is nothing. We might be tempted to say, okay, if I'm not supposed to love money, here's what I'll do. I'll sell everything. I'll be poor. I'll live in a monastery. I'll live the ascetic, monastic life. And the preacher says, that's not the solution either. You're not going to find satisfaction by having a lot of money or by having a little bit of money. There are discontent rich people and discontented poor people. You've got to figure another way. Verse 9, "Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Your eyes tell you, I'll get satisfied if I get this thing, and then you get it. But the appetite keeps wandering on to something else. We've all been there, haven't we? I wrestle with this every time I go to Amazon.com. Oh, that'll be it. And then I get the thing, and it's like, this actually wasn't great. I'm going to try to return it and get a different one. This is life under the sun. You're not going to find contentment in stuff. You cannot find satisfaction under the sun. Here's a question you should ask. Why? Why is it that this world, with all of its beauty and all of its goodness, is not big enough to satisfy you? I love C.S. Lewis's answer to this question. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Brother, sister, friend, you were made for another world. You weren't meant to be satisfied under the sun, because satisfaction can't be found under the sun. There is another world beyond the sun where satisfaction can be found. So if you want to enjoy your life, don't love money. It hurts people, it creates more problems, it doesn't last, it can't buy enjoyment, and it can't buy you satisfaction. So instead of loving money, learn contentment. Learn contentment. Let's consider the meat of the sandwich in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, and how we can learn contentment. Now, before we read these verses again, I want you to remember that Ecclesiastes is all about joy. I know that seems hard to believe sometimes, because there are parts of this book that seem incredibly depressing. This guy talks about death a lot. How can that be a book about joy? Because the preacher wants you to find joy that lasts. He wants you to find joy that's stronger than a house of cards that blows over at the first sign of trouble. He wants you to find a deep joy that can handle the storm. The type of joy that Job had after he lost everything in a day and says, "You give and take away, blessed be the name of the Lord." It's a dark path, but it's a path to deep joy. And that's the path that he points us towards in the meat of our passage, chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Based on these verses, I want to suggest two steps to learning contentment, real contentment in this life. Here's the first one. Look for the good in what you have. Look for the good in what you have. Look at all the good things the preacher mentions in these verses. Eating. Anybody like eating? I love eating. Some of you are thinking, "Oh, you didn't have to say that. I was obvious." Well, it's fine. I love eating. Drinking. The other day, Holly made biscuits and gravy. I told you about that a couple weeks ago. I love those things. And I bought orange juice. And I just love some good high pulp orange juice. I'm not lying. I woke up one morning thinking about orange juice. And the first thing I did is I got a tall glass of orange juice and just drank it. And then I poured myself another one. It was wonderful. Do you love drinking? Or what else does he say? Eating, drinking, toil. Well, that doesn't sound fun. But what's toil? It's the work that God has given you under the sun. Maybe you don't love your work, but hopefully you love something about your work. It's not wrong to love your work. It's not wrong to take enjoyment, to take pleasure in accomplishing something and doing it well and doing it for the good of your neighbor and the glory of God, to take pleasure in that. That's good. Wealth, possessions. The preacher mentions these as good things. Your possessions, Christian, are not necessarily evil. What's evil is your heart, my heart. Having a glorious recliner that you can sit in and pull that lever, it's a beautiful thing. It's good. Having a nice big TV on the wall to watch Ohio State beat Texas, beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. These are the things that God has given us to enjoy. It is not wrong to enjoy your possessions and see good in them. Just don't make them God. Don't forget there's a giver. We'll talk about that in a minute. And notice the other good that he mentions in verse 19. God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them. Now listen, here's the thing. You can have everything in the world and not have the power to enjoy it. Or you can be among the people of God and have nice things and enjoy those things. Isn't that an incredible gift? Have you ever been through a season in life where you feel like Marie Antoinette? Nothing tastes. And you feel like you can't take enjoyment in your work or your family or your possessions, and you feel numb. I've been through those seasons in life, and it hurts, and it's hard. But when you're in a season when God is giving you the power to enjoy his gifts, you say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. And enjoy it. Enjoy it. The Christian life is not meant to be a life without pleasure. It's a life with real pleasure, lasting pleasure, beautiful, glorious, good, enjoyable pleasure. Look at what the preacher says he wants us to do. He wants to enjoy these things. He wants us to rejoice in these things. In verse 18, he says, I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment. That phrase, find enjoyment, also can be translated, see the good. What would happen, dear Christian, if you just stopped and thought about all the good that God has given you to enjoy? You know, here's what I think we often do. We try to cultivate contentment in the wrong way. We try to cultivate contentment by comparing what we have to what our neighbor doesn't. It goes something like this. Yeah, I know life is hard for me, but old Hank over there is homeless. At least I'm not homeless like Hank. You gotta be grateful. Or, you know, I know my health's not perfect, but so-and-so over there is on their deathbed. They're really struggling. Yeah, I'm doing better than that person. There's always somebody doing worse than you. The Bible never tells you to cultivate contentment that way, ever. The Bible never tells you cultivate contentment by looking at someone who has less than you and saying, at least I'm better than they are. The Bible tells you to cultivate contentment by looking at the good that you do have and looking to God and saying, thank you. Thank you. When we look at the struggles of our neighbors, that should drive us to compassion, to generosity, to love, to mission. But we don't find gratitude by feeling better than other people. We find gratitude by looking at what we have, whether it's a lot or a little, and saying, thank you. The Bible is admonishing you, the preacher is encouraging you here to take an inventory of your life and the good in it and say, thank you. If you have an appetite and food to enjoy and taste buds to enjoy it, there's three things there that you can thank God for that sometimes we don't even stop to say thank you. The preacher William A. Ward said, the more we count the blessings we have, the less we crave the luxuries we haven't. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. So that's the first step to cultivate contentment. Look for the good in what you have. If you're in a season where life is particularly difficult and you feel particularly discontented, maybe what you need to do is to get a journal and just start making a list of all the good things that you have. And just every single thing, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. See the good and thank him for it. Second step to contentment, look to the God who gave it to you. Look to the God who gave it to you. Again, look at how central God is in these verses. Verse 18, God has given him this. Verse 19, God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them. Verse 19, this is the gift of God. Whatever good you have received in this life is a gift from the Almighty God of the universe. J.I. Packer puts it like this, the only person in this world who enjoys complete contentment is the person who knows that the only worthwhile and satisfying life is to be a means, however humble, to God's chief end, his own glory and praise. Look to God. Just pause and think about God for a moment. Think about how we were created. You were created to be in relationship with him. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were in a garden paradise of perfection. And they sinned. They rebelled against him. And as a result, the Bible says that all of us are sinners by nature and by choice. All of us are born in sin. We are born cut off from God, enemies of God because of our sin. We deserve hell. So any good thing in this life that you've ever enjoyed is infinitely more than what you deserve. God, in his kindness, doesn't merely just allow us to enjoy a few good things under the sun before we die and meet our Maker. He actually sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless life, a contented life, a life free from the love of money, and to die a sinner's death on the cross, on the third day rise from death, so that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. You want to know how to be content? It's to first be in right relationship with God. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says this, verses 10 to 13. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. This is a sinful man, a sinner like you. Apostle Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. He says in verse 12, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul can be content with a little. He can be content with a lot. He can have wealth and it not ruin him. He can have nothing and it not devastate him. Paul, what's the secret? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. If you're a follower of Jesus, when life is really, really hard, you can be content because you know it's infinitely better than what you deserve. When life is amazing and wealth abounds and pleasures abound, you're not going to be tempted to love those things and put your affections on those things because you know all that they are is just a tiny signpost pointing to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. The secret to contentment is Jesus. If you understand the gospel, you understand what you deserve, and you understand what's awaiting for you in the next life, if your faith is in Christ, then you are free from the love of money. You're free from being devastated by loss or being filled with pride by gain. 100 years ago, there was a famous pastor in Brooklyn named DeWitt Talmage, and he said this: there are millions of people who on departing this life will have nothing to leave but a good name and life insurance, whose illumined faces are proof of illumined souls. They wish everybody well. When the fire bell rings, they do not go to the window at midnight to see if their store is on fire, for they never owned a store. And when the September equinox is abroad, they do not worry lest their ships founder in a gale, for they never owned a ship. And when the nominations are made for high political office, they're not fearful that their name will be overlooked, for they never applied for office. When the children of that family assemble in the sitting room of the old homestead to hear the father's will read, they're not fearful of being cut off from $500,000, for the old man never owned anything more than a farm of 75 acres, which yielded only enough plainly to support the household. And then he says this: they have more happiness in 1 month than many have in a whole lifetime. Would to God I had the capacity to explain to you on how little a man can be happy and on how much he may be wretched. Get your heart right and all is right. Keep your heart wrong and all is wrong. That is a principle settled in heaven. So, brother, sister, friend, is your heart right? Or are you sucked in and drawn by the love of money? If you've been seduced by the love of money, the next step for you is simply to say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Forgive me, heal me, restore me, and help me to love you more than anything. Let's pray. Father, for the believers in this room, may this be their prayer.